Well, let me say good morning, everybody, and really what a delight it is to see churches more full than they used to be. That's just very sweet to see fellowship and people sitting a little closer together and coming together. My name is Dan Doriani, and I've been introduced already, but I have been a friend of Chris Polsky for many years. I think he was 23 when I first met him. Can you imagine that? And he came to my house for a picnic because I was teaching him beginning Greek, and somehow we got into tricks we could perform, and he balanced, you know this, right? He can balance chairs and tables on his chin, and he did that for me, and that was, he balanced about a 12-foot-long bench on his chin, and so he got two desserts that day. Well, Chris and I have stayed in touch and done much more important things than share what tricks we can perform. And he did ask me to step in while he's away this week. And you all are studying the book of Genesis and the life of Abraham. And he invited me to see what Paul has to say in sort of a survey of the life of Abraham in chapter 4. It may be up on the screen, it may be in your bulletin that I'm going to read 4, 13 to 25. And I'm going to shift it a little and read verses 2 and 3. And then 16 to 25. This is God's word, the Apostle Paul reflecting and teaching us what we should make of the life of Abraham, beginning in Romans chapter 4, verse 2. This is God's word. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him or counted to him as righteousness. And then verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness, or literally the deadness, of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would have ears to hear some small part of all the riches that are in this passage, that we might have a true faith and that Abraham might be our Father. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a Christian novelist named Wendell Berry who wrote a book called Jaber Crow. Jaber Crow is a barber of all things. Not many novels written about barbers. But he was a small town barber for many years, and in the way of the world, his shop was visited by an official from the state of Kentucky, and it was somehow determined he didn't have a sufficient water supply to be safe, and his barber shop was shut down. He was in his 60s. He decided to semi-retire and go live in a cabin beside the Ohio River. And a lot of his customers followed him. Even though he wasn't really a barber anymore and couldn't have a shop anymore, they walked down the trail in the woods and visited him. And he said this about his ongoing customers. He said, "They're coming is an act of faith because I have no mirrors on my walls. Here I am the sole judge of my work. They have to be willing beforehand to be satisfied with what I can do with my scissors." Now, in this little illustration, Jaber Crow represents God. And faith is represented by the people who walk down the trail and sit in his barber chair and are trusting in the work of Jaber Crow. It's trust in a person. It's enough trust to not only walk down the trail, but to sit in the chair and let the man do his work. Now, this passage doesn't define faith. In fact, there's probably not a single place in the whole Bible that says here's a definition of faith. Rather, what the Bible does in various ways is describe faith or illustrate faith. And of course, Abraham does that in this passage, and we'll explore that. Abraham was a man who was faithful, but he was right with God, not because he was faithful, but because he had faith, because he trusted in God. If you want to know what faith is, it probably helps a little bit to define or state what it isn't. And if you look at the way we talk about faith in America in secular settings, it actually leads us astray a bit, because faith is what steps into the gap when you're pretty sure things are going against you. In popular language, faith and knowledge are opposed to each other, or faith and rationality are opposed to each other. For example, we're supposed to believe. You've got to believe when success seems almost impossible. It's NCAA season when a number 16 seed goes up against number 1 seed. You've got to have faith, because we don't have any rational reason to believe we're going to, you know, defeat Gonzaga here on the first day of the tournament, because they're so much better than we are. So you got to believe. Or when political defeat is almost certain, you got to believe. Or when Indiana Jones has no reason to think that he's going to be able to cross the chasm, he has to take a leap of faith into the abyss. And so faith is generally presented, most commonly presented in our culture, as something that's irrational or against the evidence. That's not the way the Bible presents it. The Bible presents faith, and fortunately in our culture we talk about this as well, as more like warranted trust in a person. Sensible trust in a person. So if I'm going to go for surgery, and I'm not announcing anything in case you're wondering, but if I'm going to surgery, I might say, I have faith in my surgeon who has a marvelous reputation, years of experience, excellent training, and operates in a great hospital. Or if I'm going to go on a wilderness backpacking expedition, I might say, I trust or I have faith in my mountain guide who's been doing this for years and knows the entire terrain and has been verified as reliable many times over. That's closer. Now, there's a simple illustration, and fortunately there are chairs here that make the point that people usually use when they try to describe faith a little more. They say it has three parts: knowledge, assent, and trust. Assent spelled with two S's, not A-S-C. So knowledge would be, I can tell that this is a chair. I know that this is a chair. I've seen enough chairs in my life to recognize this is a chair. I know what chairs are. I know this is a chair. And I'm willing to tell all of you that this is a chair. And I'm, you know, I've seen a lot of chairs over the years, and I believe this chair will hold me. But actual faith is not just declaring this is a chair and it'll probably work. Actual faith is, I'll sit over here so you can see me. This is, now I'm exercising faith. I'm actually trusting it by sitting in it and believing. I won't become a great fool in your eyes by falling on the ground as the chair collapses. That's closer to what the Bible means by faith. Not that faith is always easy, but it has these elements. And Abraham exemplified this knowledge. He has an idea of who God is. God spoke to him. And he assents to the idea that God has made certain promises to him, which I'll cite in just a second. And he actually trusts God to execute them even when it's hard to do so. That's the point of our passage. Now, the word that God had spoken to Abraham, as you know, you're studying Genesis, and I'm sure your pastor has cited this passage more than once, is the Lord said to Abram, his name was Abram at first, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. This is Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and following. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was the promise God made. He had a knowledge of who God is. God had spoken to him. He knew these words had been spoken by God. And then he trusted God by leaving, exactly as God told him to do, by leaving his home and his kindred and going out into the wilderness, unprotected, living as a nomad instead of a citizen of a great city, and trusting God, separating from everything that was familiar, everything that was safe. Now, there was a question that came up in this day when Paul wrote. By that day, by this day, I don't mean 2021. I mean, you know, around the year 57 AD when Paul wrote Romans. And it had been an issue people had actually been discussing for a few decades. And the question they were discussing was, is Abraham right with God? Everybody knew he was right with God. Is Abraham right with God because he was faithful or because he had faith? Now, those two are close together, but they're not identical. Was Abraham right with God because he trusted God or because he proved himself trustworthy in the eyes of God? Now, you know, perhaps, if you've been here in recent weeks, that in Genesis chapter 15, it says, Abraham heard the promise, your offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and he believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness, right? That's what Genesis 15 says. But somehow, in the intervening years, the accent had fallen away from Abraham's faith, his trust in God, to the many good things he did later on as a believer, like, you know, offering his son Isaac above all to the Lord and fighting some very difficult battles and so forth. And so the accent had slowly fallen onto the faithfulness of Abraham, what he did, instead of his faith, that is to say, his trust in God. And Paul is writing to a certain extent to correct that, because it's an error. And like most errors, it's not all wrong, right? I mean, Abraham really did do some great things. He left his home. He left one of the most prosperous and developed cities in the ancient world and walked into the trackless wilderness without food and water supplies and trusted God to care for him. And he fought for his nephew Lot. He did other things that are very noteworthy. But like most mistakes, they emphasize part of the truth and leave the other part out. And the other part out is, as faithful as Abraham was overall, he was also profoundly unfaithful in other ways. And, you know, the worst of them is that God said, you're going to have descendants, and not once, but twice, he let someone else take his beautiful wife, Sarah, into his harem. And, you know, it's hard to have children by God's promise when your wife is, you know, in the presence of another man. And, of course, that isn't the only thing he did. On one occasion, he questioned God. God said, you know, I'm going to give you children. He said to God, well, really? Let's see some action. When are you going to do it? He talked back to God. And, of course, he had a child by a woman named Hagar. And then he abandoned that child. So he really had some serious problems, in fact, in his life. In other words, people at that time tended to think that Abraham was right with God because he could stand before God and say, behold my virtues and my great deeds. And in fact, he did have great deeds, but if he stood before God, God would say, I behold your virtues and your great deeds, and I also behold your vices and your great failures. And you stand before me in both. And Paul comments on this and says, look, the law brings wrath. That is to say, if you stand before God saying, behold all the good that I have done, the result will not be that God will be impressed. The result will be that God will say, you broke many of my laws. This is human nature. You know, the law doesn't work righteousness, as Paul says. The simplest way to put this is, imagine that I tell all of you, the one thing I want you not to do in the next minute is think about butterflies. And now all of you are thinking about butterflies. I'm going to say that probably none of you had been thinking about butterflies until I said, don't think about butterflies, and then butterfly imagery just popped into your head precisely because I told you not to. because people are rebellious. So here's Abraham. He's a man who did a lot of good things, like many of us, maybe like all of us. And he's also a man who was flawed. He was a man who was obedient so often and disobedient, tragically, also fairly often. And the point that Romans 4 makes, the point that Paul makes is that Abraham is the father of us all in that he was counted righteous by faith, and that faith is what guarantees the promise. That is to say, if you think to yourself, I will obtain God's blessings if I'm good enough, the problem is you're never quite going to be good enough. Let me illustrate it this way. So I'm a father of three. I'm also a grandfather of three, and so I revisit some of the things that happened, you know, when my kids were little, because my grandchildren all live kind of near me. And especially the older ones who, you know, understand negotiations by this time. The baby doesn't understand negotiations. Let's suppose for a moment that I'm a flawless father of three, okay? And in this illustration, I represent God. Sorry, that's just the way this illustration goes. So I'm a flawless father of three. And it's Saturday, and I want to be gracious to my children or grandchildren. And I say to them, we're going to get ice cream today. But I also want my children to rake leaves with me. Now, if I say, we're going to get ice cream, but we have to rake leaves first, then I've just ruined the certainty of getting ice cream. Because you never know. Those kids might just rebel and say, I'm not raking leaves. So if I say, first we rake leaves, then we get ice cream, I just put the ice cream at risk. Because the promise of ice cream depends on the obedience of the children. The willful or non-willful activity of the children. If, on the other hand, I say, we're getting ice cream in 30 minutes, I would love for you to help me rake the leaves first. Then the promise is sure. Because I said we're getting ice cream. What I'm saying to my children or grandchildren is, I would love for you to help me. I would love for you to act out of our love relationship with each other. But your activity is not going to be the basis of this blessing I give you. Our activity never guarantees the promises of God. God does not say, I will bless you conditionally. If you do this, I will give you that. He blesses unconditionally and then says, we're in a relationship. It's unconditional love. Please act like it. Please act like my children. Please act like we have a relationship. Trust me. In this sense, Abraham then is the father of us all. That is to say, everyone who belongs to God is united by this trait. We do good things, we do bad things. We may be noble, very noble, highly noble, virtuous people, but we also have failures. And if our relationship with God, if the promises of God depend on our obedience, they're always in danger. But if they depend on God's sovereign grace, then they're always safe. In that sense, Abraham is the father of us all. And if I can put it this way, if he is the father of all who believe, then we have more in common with a street sweeper in the Asian subcontinent in India than we do with an atheist who went to the same school and is the same age as we are. Because an atheist who lives in America has probably got the American meritocratic system banging around his or her brain and is thinking, if I perform well enough, God has to accept me. But the Indian street sweeper and I know, and you know, the same thing, and that is God delivers us by his sovereign grace and by his pure promise, and then after that he says, please act like you are my children. Now, Paul goes on to develop this a little bit farther and asks the question, or I'll ask the question, how exactly is Abraham the father of us all, and how is he the father of many nations? I've said it in one way, but there's another way that has to do very much with the unfolding of the book of Genesis, particularly these words, I have made you the father of many nations. It's a very bold statement because God spoke those words to Abraham when he was pretty old. In fact, he spoke those words for the first time when Abraham was 75 and his wife Sarah was 65 and they were childless. Now, I don't know about you, but not many people who are childless at 75 and 65 begin to have babies. Would you agree with me on that? Now, somebody here may say, yeah, but people seem to live longer in those days. You know, they lived to be 120 or so if they were healthy. We don't know why. Maybe, as many diseases or additives to food, whatever your approach to food additives might be. And people lived longer in those days. And so, okay, 75 and 65 might be kind of like 50 and 45. But still, it's pretty unlikely. And then God gave the promise, you know, and he gave the promise when Abram's name was Abram, which means exalted father. Chris probably told you this, right? And then God, at this point, when he said, I'll make you a father of many nations, changed his name from Abram, exalted father, which is a tough name for a childless man to walk around with. And then he said, I'm going to call you father of a multitude, which is an even harder word, because that's what Abraham means, father of multitude. And so that's what he walked around with. And Abraham listened to that statement. I'm going to rename you Abraham. And he believed it. And then he waited it for it to come to pass. And he waited 25 years. So if it's kind of unlikely that you'll have children for the first time when you're 50 and 45, if you've never heard them before, it's really unlikely when you're 100 years old and 90 years old. Or, you know, 60 and 58 or 67 and 53 or 74 and 68. And yet it says that he continued to believe, especially Genesis 18 says that God spoke when they were 99 and 89 years old and said, about this time next year, Sarah, your wife, will have a child. And when Sarah heard it, she laughed. And when Abraham heard it, he believed. He kept on believing all those years. It says specifically in verse 18 that Abraham in hope believed against hope. He knew how unlikely it was. In verse 17, it says that God calls things that are not as though they are. The thing that is not is Abraham is not a father of multitudes. And yet he said, I name you father of multitudes. And Abraham kept on believing that. Even when he was no such thing, he kept believing. And I have to tell you, he believed it and he proved it in action by continuing to sleep and join himself physically to his wife Sarah so that they could have a child at the age of, you know, in their 99 and 89 year old stage. They kept on doing what was required for them to do. He didn't give up. Sarah didn't give up. They didn't despair. Somebody once said, despair is a great sin because it is the gateway to so many other sins. It causes paralysis. It causes inaction. It causes depression. But Romans again says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and when he considered the barrenness or deadness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Now, this is puzzling, I have to tell you. First of all, Abraham was a realist. It says he considered his body. Now, I don't know how many of you go around considering your body. But at a certain age, and I've probably reached that certain age, you notice that you're becoming enfeebled a little bit. You may still be doing your push-ups and your pull-ups and walking 5 miles a day, but you know the sinews aren't quite as taut, and the flesh isn't as tight, and the hair isn't as thick, and you just notice that things aren't the way they used to be. And this would be especially noticeable if you're 100 years old, and you're hoping to have babies, and you're looking at your flesh and the way it kind of hangs the wrong way off your bones, not the way it used to. And it says that Abraham considered this. He pondered it. He thought it over. He weighed the facts. And it says, no unbelief made him waver. Now, if you know the Bible really well, and I know some of you do, it seems like Abraham did waver a little bit. Because looking at the age of his wife, he got his wife's concubine, Hagar. That was the way they did, you know, in vitro and whatever other alternative methodologies you have. That was the way they did it. When a woman couldn't have a child, it was very important to have heirs. You would take a concubine. You would take a servant given by your wife, and the purpose is to have a surrogate mother. That's the basic idea. And Abraham went along with it, which really looks like wavering, especially since he was told, you're going to have a child by Sarah. And so it looks like a wavering, and we have to wonder what's going on. What is Paul saying when he said Abraham didn't waver? And I'm going to suggest a couple things. I'm going to say, first of all, he perhaps mindlessly followed the culture the way we often do. Can I just say pastorally? I'm amazed at how often Christians quote Thomas Jefferson as if they're quoting the Bible. That Christians talk about life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness way too much for my taste. God wants us to be happy, and it's so important to be free. I'm thinking, you're channeling Thomas Jefferson again. That's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that. And so it's very easy to kind of follow the ways of your culture. So maybe that's part of it. He wasn't wavering in unbelief. He was being mindless. And it's easy in the West to do that sort of thing. Can I mention one other way in which we do that? Do you know that in our culture right now, one of the best ways to have a voice is to be a victim, right? If you're privileged, if you're wealthy, if you're well-educated, you live in certain zip codes, it's like, you know, we don't really need to hear from you right now. And so because we want to be heard, unconsciously, people, I don't think we walk around thinking, what am I going to do to get heard? I know what, I'll claim to be a victim even though I'm not. We don't do that, but we pick up somehow that if I can say something about the way I was disadvantaged or mistreated, then I'll be heard. And we shouldn't do that. Because the truth of the matter is we're not victims. I mean, I'm not saying our lives have been easy, but we're not a bunch of victims here, and we shouldn't claim that we're victims. We should say, I'm not a victim, but I still have something to say. And then you should say what you have to say. So it's very easy to get caught up in the culture. And I might say it this way, Paul says Abraham didn't waver in unbelief. It wasn't explicit unbelief. He wobbled. There's no doubt that he wobbled by following the way of his culture. But faith was the main line through his life. In other words, if you look at your life and my life, here's the way our lives look. You know, they look kind of like the stock market or like, you know, kind of like COVID numbers, just kind of up and down. There's a little spike, there's an up and down. But there's a through line. And you say, you know what? The numbers of COVID are up and down, but we've prayed about this. But actually, overall, whatever the ups and downs, it is going down. That's what's happening right now. And if you look at all the waverings and wanderings of Abraham, there was still a basic line of trust in God and repentance of his sins and seeking to follow God and trying to live by faith, which, of course, is what we have to do. And we have to consider the facts. The facts might be my body's as good as dead. The facts might be I have a huge challenge here and I'm terrified. And we don't deny the facts. We face the facts as Abraham. He considered his body. He faced the facts and he wobbled, but his overall line was one of trust in God. And that's what the Lord wants of us. That's how Abraham is the father of us all. Not when we're perfect. Nobody is. John Calvin said it this way in one spot. He said, you know, God promises us immortality and we're surrounded by mortality and corruption. And God declares that we're just, but we see our sins. And These things can prevent us from believing God. Or they can just remind us of the obstacles to believing God. And we may waver. We may waver. But there is a general line of trusting in God in the ups and downs of life. And so Paul could say that Abraham did not waver in unbelief. Now it's very important, as I say this, to make almost an obvious point, and that is, I'm not saying, behold the faith of Abraham and have a faith like Abraham's. I'm not saying that alone. I'm saying, behold the faith of Abraham, we should have a faith like Abraham, but more than that, we should have a faith with an object like the faith of Abraham. The goal is not to look at the faith per se, the internal state of Abraham. The goal, ideally, is to look to the one in whom Abraham believed. Because Abraham didn't turn inward to ask himself the question, what's the status of my faith today? He looked upward to the one who had promised and trusted, although my body's as good as dead, God has promised me children. And so, as I said before, he continued to do the obvious, to sleep with his wife Sarah, which was required if he was going to have a child. It also says a little bit later that Abraham gave glory to God. Now, believe it or not, that's a callback to Romans chapter 1. He says, unbelievers do not give glory to God. But Abraham did give glory to God. Unbelievers don't give glory to God because they don't think God exists. Or he exists, but it doesn't matter. And so God maybe, he maybe existed, but he wandered off a long time ago. He's in another galaxy paying attention to different things. So says the unbeliever. And his ordering of this world has ended. And because there's no creator who's ordering this world, the unbeliever today thinks, the main line of unbelief today is, there's no creator, no created order, therefore it's up to us to make whatever we want. Which is what's behind, I'll just get a tiny little line, which is largely what's behind the transgender movement. God doesn't create male and female. Male and female are social constructs. They're malleable. We can remake those if we want to. There's no creator. There's no created order, so we make whatever order we want. And we can see that in many places in our culture today. Verse 21 says, Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, to give them a child. And that's exactly what he did. God did give them a child. They were 100 years old and 90 years old, and they held a baby, their baby, exactly as God said. Now, verse 23 makes a little shift in our passage, and it's a very, you might say, theological, historical reflection on Genesis chapters 12 to, maybe 21 or so. And then it's almost as though Paul stops and says, hang on a second, I just want to make one thing really clear to you. When I'm talking about this faith of Abraham that was counted to him as righteousness, despite his wobbles and betrayal of Sarah, I'm not just talking about him. I'm talking about you. Verse 23, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Paul's thinking about his church, his people. And it will be counted to us. I'm not just talking about Abraham. I'm talking about you, he says. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, and who was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So I hope not to scare you when I tell you I'm going to say four ways in which this passage speaks to us. One's long, the other three are short. No. One is medium length, and the others are short. So don't worry. So the point is, Abraham's story is our story in some way. See yourself in the story of Abraham. And especially, Paul emphasizes this line, it was counted to him as righteousness, because Abraham had this mixture of faithfulness and sins, and what counted, what made him right with God, was not the good he did, but the trust he had in God, which is today our trust in Jesus Christ. And that word counted to him is a reference to the previous chapter, Romans 3, which describes what we call today the substitutionary atonement. That is to say, the work of Christ is counted as if we ourselves did it. So we do good and we do bad, and if we stand before God, he sees our evil deeds, not just our good deeds, and will judge us for that. And the way we stand before God is when he sees only the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith. The word for that is substitutionary atonement. A lot of people today don't believe in that anymore. And as you go out into the world, you know, right now, there's probably going to be in the next months a great hunger to hear the gospel, like maybe didn't exist for a while, because crisis tends to make people think about the great issues. So let me just make sure that I don't, deny or forget an unpopular doctrine of substitutionary atonement, which in fact shouldn't be unpopular because it's woven into the fabric of the world. Soldiers act for others, don't they? You know World War II. You know that in World War II, if anybody here is of French ancestry, I'm sorry, but the French decided not to fight the Germans because they didn't want to have their cultural artifacts ruined. And therefore, soldiers from other countries, like England and America and Brazil, fought as their substitutes against the Germans to liberate them. And, you know, people say, oh, that's long ago, far away. We don't believe in that anymore because it happened so long ago, it's not even true anymore, as one person said. Okay, let's go to movies. Anybody here ever hear of The Hunger Games? Hear those? Yeah. They made several billion dollars around 2005 to 2015. They were based on the principle of the substitutionary atonement. Because in the Hunger Game world, there's a rebellion against the central government. And the punishment is that every year, some teenagers fight each other to the death, 12 boys, 12 girls, until only one of the 24 remains. And there's a little girl, you're 12 to 18 years old, named Primrose Everdeen, who's chosen, and she's certainly going to be the first one to be slaughtered. And so her sister Katniss stands up as a substitution for her. And it took 10 years for that all to work out, but they made some money while they're at it. And it was all based on substitution. And then in the Marvel movies, which are 2008 to 2022, if you just watch them, whether you like Thor and Iron Man or not, they are always willing to die for their people. I mean, like every single movie, somebody's willing to die for somebody else. And you know what? Several of them do. And that's part of what makes the story so attractive. And that's also made billions and billions of dollars because people still know there's a nobility to the idea of a substitution. And it's all an echo of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. He died for our sins. He gave his life as a ransom, as an atonement for many. But please remember that Jesus didn't just die for our sins, he also rose for our justification, Romans 4 says. The resurrection of Christ is every bit as important as the death of Christ, because the resurrection demonstrates that death does not have the last word and that sin does not have the last word, and the punishment for sin is exhausted. There's nothing left. Therefore, he rose with the very power of God. Life wins. God wins. God defeats death. And so the first big point is, do you realize this is where you fit in the divine drama? In the history of the world, you understand that you, no matter how good you are, no matter how nicely dressed, I see some lovely white shirts and even a few ties out here today. We present ourselves well. We're good people. We're noble. We vote every 2 years. We're just good citizens. We show up at work on time, but we're sinners. And we're not judged on the basis of the mixture of the good and bad. We're judged on the basis of the righteousness of Christ that is counted as if it were ours. That's big point one. See yourself there. Point two, much more briefly, I just want you to look at the way in which Abraham doesn't let the facts confuse him. You know, there's so many advertisements about services that are data-driven, and that's presented as a marvelous thing. But sometimes the data can confuse us. Many people get overwhelmed by the data. And they're looking at the data so hard, so long, they can't make a decision. They're paralyzed. We don't ignore the data. Abraham did not ignore the facts. He considered the fact that his body was as good as dead. And he said, I weigh those facts. Here's how much they weigh. And here's the promise of God. And it is heavier. I don't let the facts drive me. I trust in God. That's number two. Number three, this passage is a gentle little encouragement to persist, to persevere, to refuse to give up. Every time Abraham and Sarah went to bed together, they were saying, we don't give up. We're just not going to give up. The years are going by, we're getting older and older, we're not going to give up. And in the Christian life, one of the great temptations is to give up and to say, you know what, the promises, the frustrations, they weigh too much. I think I'm just going to quit. I just quit. I read an account by a marriage counselor who described people who were ready to get a divorce. They'd been counseling with him. This is a very famous man. He studied deeply unhappy people. And he asked them when they finished all their counseling and things were as bad as ever, he started asking them one question. Are you willing to give this one more try? And if people looked at each other and said, yes, I'm willing to give it one more try, not only, these are people that were ready to file for divorce, not only were their marriages 75% of them saved, but 65% of them 2 years later said, we're happier than we've ever been. Because just one thing, they didn't give up. Abraham didn't give up. People who trust in God don't give up. We don't live in despair. We live in hope. And the last thing I'll say, and this is the smallest of them, the last application I'm going to give you is, please remember that God chose to pull Abraham out of his culture. He pulled him away from his kin, it says in the text. He pulled him away because he wanted to work. God wanted to work with Abraham without the corrupting influences of his culture. And I do believe, I referred to Thomas Jefferson earlier, I believe that the things that are in the air that we hear all the time in our culture can corrupt us. I'm not advocating leaving the world, but I am advocating a willingness to leave some things behind when you recognize that aspects of our culture are contrary to God's way for us and they're having an influence on us. I'll be very practical. My wife and I have a tendency just to work and work and work and work. And so to prevent that, my wife and I go for walks and we watch TV shows, you know, mostly Netflix and Amazon Prime. And I try to find out what shows the critics love and are fiendishly clever and so forth and are well-written and well-acted. And we found a show that's funny and it's genuine, it's real, it gets at a slice of life that people don't look at much. I mean, it's extremely clever. The central relationship is very interesting. And after five episodes, we looked at each other and said, this show is corrupting us. It's funny, it's realistic, and it's dragging us down. We're stopping. It's just not good for us. Because we're laughing at the wrong things. It's funny, but it's not edifying funny. It's degrading funny. And so we're going to put it down. You know, I don't know. I'm not advocating to you now. Examine your life. Actually, I am advocating. Examine your life. Who's like Thomas Jefferson or degrading program that's just quietly pulling you away from God and you're hardly even noticing it? Living by faith means sometimes we have to say no to things. But above all, living by faith is a yes. It's a yes to faith. It's a yes to God's reliability, to God's promises. It's a yes to discipleship. One pastor described faith this way. He said, faith is a full reliance on the blood of Christ, a trust in the merits of his life, his death, his resurrection, and a recumbency upon him. I love when people use words that nobody uses anymore. A recumbency upon him, which is a fancy old word meaning reclining, resting, falling back on him as our atonement and our life. He didn't say faith is perfection. He said it's reclining on Christ. You know, the way a child rests in mom's arms or dad's arms, trusting mom or dad to take care. That's what the Lord wants us to do. Let's hear his promises and trust him in that way. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the life of Abraham, and not only the life of Abraham, but the way, Lord, you moved Paul to reflect so deeply on the life of Abraham and what it means for us. And Lord, we've sampled what it means. There's so much more. May we continue in the life of this church in weeks to come to reflect on everything we should learn from your work in Abraham. But today, Lord, today, teach us to trust in you, in your atonement, in your righteousness, your resurrection, in your promises, not letting the facts or our culture lead us astray. Lord, by your grace, make faith the through line of our life in its ups and downs. This is our plea. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.